You will take out your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of John, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 this morning. John, chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. I encourage you to have a Bible and to turn and follow along as we study together from God's holy word. We've been making our way this year through the Upper Room Discourse. John chapters 13 through 16 properly, and we hope to make it all the way through chapter 17 before the end of the year in Christ's high priestly prayer. In this upper room conversation, the very night of Jesus' betrayal, he has been speaking to the apostles of things to come, things to prepare them for his imminent departure. And of course, the disciples have been very grieved by this. They do not understand all that Jesus is saying. They may not understand, in fact, much of what he is saying at this point. But they can tell, obviously, that he is troubled, that his departure has come. They don't know exactly what that means. And it's confusing to them, surely because of the preconceptions that they have about the nature of the Messianic kingdom. If Jesus is leaving, how can he be the son of David who's going to sit on the throne at Jerusalem? There's all kinds of confusion and unrest in their hearts. And we see Christ addressing that at the beginning of our text this morning. But he wants them to understand that his departure is actually for their advantage. And not only for theirs as apostles, but also for ours as the gathered church in the present age. So we're going to look at John 16, verses 5 through 11. Before we read that text, let's ask God's blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would open our hearts wider, that you would give sight to our eyes, that you would open our ears, that we might hear your word and receive it as such, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that works effectually in all who believe. We pray for that grace, that you would create, strengthen, and preserve faith in the hearts of your people even this day, and that you would enlarge our understanding, that we might rejoice in your promises and in your work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 5, Jesus is speaking. I want to begin back up just a little bit into verse 4. If you're reading out of the ESV as I am this morning, you'll see that they group this together in paragraphs. It's probably a good division. Jesus says, beginning at the middle of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Thus far, God's word. May he bless the reading, preaching, and the hearing of it. So the Lord has made it clear that he is soon to leave his disciples, and yet their concern thus far has failed to take account of the truly important aspects of that announcement. They're questioning him earlier in the upper room of where are you going? Why can we not go with you? Fail to really ask the question that they ought to be asking. Jesus says, none of you ask me, where are you going? But he has in mind a different sort of inquiry than the one that they have posed. When Peter asked this question of Jesus back in John chapter 13, it might be rightly compared more to a young child who, when the mother is leaving for errands in the afternoon, that the child says, where are you going? Why can't I go too? They're dismayed because of the fact that they feel abandoned at that moment, more than really curiosity about what the mother is going to do. Now, Jesus points out that the disciples are not taking the time to really inquire as to the purpose behind his departure. What does it mean? And especially for the kingdom and their work in it. Christ would be physically absent, but he would be spiritually present with his disciples and with the church in the years between his ascension back to the Father and his second coming. He is spiritually present with us right now, even as he promises at the end of the Great Commission, behold, I am with you all the days until the consummation of the age. The Lord abides with us as his people by means of the Holy Spirit whom he has sent to be with us from heaven. And the Spirit is present in order to mediate the risen and ascended Christ. He brings the presence of the absent Christ to us. He mediates the blessings of redemption that are won by Christ and the benefits of His intercessory ministry even today. So in John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, we see this ministry of the Spirit described, but a particular aspect of it in these verses. In verses 5 through 11, Christ has particularly in mind the Spirit's ministry in the world. It is in the world, through the church, by means of the apostolic preaching of the cross. Now, he'll go on in the subsequent verses to talk more particularly about the ministry of the Spirit to the apostles, and through the apostles to the church, even in the present day. But here in our verses today, in our text today, he is talking about how the Spirit is going to work in the world around us, but by means of us. But he's going to work in the world of unbelief through the witness of the church and the testimony that we bear. In verses 5 and 6, Christ speaks of this unnecessary grief that the apostles have. They were grieved over the revelation of his imminent departure, but their grief was ultimately selfishly directed and determined. They're wondering, how could you leave us? What does this mean for us? They were not stopping to ask the more serious and profitable question, if you are in fact the King of Israel, how can you go away? They have a very earthly, very political conception of the kingdom at this point, and they don't know how to reconcile, perhaps, Christ's departure with that political institution. They could have been asking that question, but they didn't. They might have asked him, why are you going away? For how long are you going to be gone? They might ask the question, what are we supposed to be doing while you are gone? All of those would be appropriate and instructive questions, but they don't think constructively at this point. And none of us do. When we're grieved, when we're filled with questions and with doubts and with fears, we don't stop to think of the questions that we ought to be asking. We only think, often at least, of ourselves. The disciples were troubled because they did not understand. And since they were troubled, they failed to truly seek to understand. And it creates a vicious circle in our own experience as in theirs. We often experience grief and anxiety because we do not see God's work for what it is and because we do not understand what He is accomplishing through it. But that is an unnecessary grief. It's a real grief, but it's an unnecessary grief. It's a grief that we have because we're locked into the circumstances of the moment, because we're looking at those circumstances through the tunnel lens of our own experience emotionally. And what we need to be able to do is step back, to detach a little bit, to take the high ground, and to seek to understand that God's work is much greater than our own part in it. The Lord has revealed so much in His Word and by His Spirit to us, and yet we still will not fully grasp all that He intends to do at any given point in time. But He promises in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And when we find ourselves troubled and in the dark regarding the ways of God, we should draw near to Him in prayer and through the contemplation of His Word, trusting that He is able to enlighten our understanding. Oftentimes it may be that we experience this kind of grief, this kind of anxiety, because we don't understand what God is doing. And we may not be able to fully understand. But nevertheless, we can trust that there is a purpose. Even if God chooses to keep us in the dark, as it were, regarding His purposes and His ways, in those cases, we can rest content with the fact that God is in control and that His purposes are good. We may experience personal loss and indescribable heartache, but we can be confident in the goodness of God and in the fact that He's directing all things to the end that He has determined before. That He is still in control, that He is still on the throne, and that all the earth should keep silence before Him. And so this kind of grief comes down to a question of trust. Do you trust the Lord in what He says and in what He does? Do you trust Him to do the right thing, even when you don't understand exactly what that is at the very moment of doubt? When the Lord says, I'm going away, do you panic? Do you complain? Do you inconsolably grieve? Or do you trust the One who you believe to be the Lord of heaven and earth? And will you say, yes, I believe, Lord, that Your will concerning all things is right? We need to pray that God would give that kind of faith to us, that we would not grieve unnecessarily, but that we would always be trusting Him, that we would always be loving Him, that we would always be relying upon His wisdom in all circumstances. Now, in verse 7, Christ goes on to say, it's actually to your advantage. You're grieving, you're troubled, you're full of sorrow, and yet I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this for your benefit. I'm leaving because it's better for you that I go. This would be like the mother who is trying to leave the house to run errands, and the kids are wailing and weeping and grabbing her around the knees and saying, why are you going? Why can't I go with you? And she says, I'm trying to go to buy your birthday presents. Right? You really should let me go. It's to your advantage that I go away. Well, that's what Christ says here in verse 7. He says, actually, if I do not depart, then the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, I will send Him to you. It may not be what we expected Jesus to say. It certainly is not what the apostles would have expected Him to say. Not only is He going, but it was better that He goes. How could it be better for Jesus to leave but then for Him to remain with His disciples on earth? And the answer, of course, is the Holy Spirit. This is how important and precious the promise and presence of the Spirit ought to be to us. Who wouldn't love to have Christ physically present with us right now? But our Lord says it is even better for Him to be interceding in heaven for us and for us to have the Holy Spirit at the present time ministering in His name and in His place. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around, I'll be honest with you. It seems to me like it would be better to have Jesus. Right, to have Jesus here in the room, Jesus able to preach and to teach today rather than just me. But Christ says it's better for the church and it's better for these apostles that He leave and take His position as the enthroned prophet, priest, and king at the Father's right hand to intercede for them there and to send the Spirit to minister in His name to them. That's better right now than even being with Him physically. Now, as Reformed Christians, we may not talk about the Holy Spirit as often as some believers do. We may fear sounding charismatic if we speak often of the Spirit's active presence and participation in the ministry of Christ's church today. There certainly are a lot of ways that some Christians talk about the Spirit that are misguided and in some cases even very unbiblical. But that does not mean that we should be discouraged from speaking biblically and appropriately and frequently about the Spirit. And about our reliance upon Him. And about His participation with us as a church. As we bear witness of Christ in the present age. Now, part of the problem in how many think and speak of the Spirit is the hyper-individualization of this experience that is often described. I want you to notice that Jesus is speaking in these verses about the Spirit's work in the world through the apostolic preaching of the church. He's not just talking about the individual advantage that each individual Christian receives, although that is true. But that's not His point. His point is not about what the Holy Spirit is doing in you as opposed to anyone else. In you as opposed to me, or in me as opposed to you. He's talking about the advantage of the Spirit coming to be with us. And the work that the Holy Spirit is going to do in the world through them, and by extension, through us. As we share in their testimony of the risen Christ. It is not so much what the Spirit is saying or doing to me, as it is what He is saying and doing in the world and to the world through us as Christ is preached. And so Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. Now, does that suggest that the Holy Spirit had never come prior to this time? That He was not already with God's people in ages before? That prior to the incarnation and ascension of Jesus, that the people of God were without the Holy Spirit? No, that's not what it means. The Spirit often came upon people in redemptive history and was very active among Old Testament saints. But Jesus has a greater, and here's our word of the decade, eschatological outpouring in mind. He's thinking about the last days outpouring of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit in its consummate expression, the expression that indicates that the last day has arrived. It would not be correct to say that the Spirit was not present or did not dwell with God's people in the Old Testament. Clearly He did. Not only do we see the Spirit frequently come upon people in the Old Testament, we also see Him clearly at work in bringing about conviction and conversion, regenerating sinners and inspiring prophets in their teaching ministry. But the work of the Spirit after Christ's death and ascension, His coming to the church as the mediator of the ascended Son, is greater in every way than His work and presence in the Old Testament. We could draw a parallel here, by the way, with regard to the incarnation of the Son. The Son is present in the Old Testament. The Son, on more than one occasion, physically appears to the people of God in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh. He is there. And yet, after the incarnation, He has come. Truly, fully, finally, consummately, He has come. And there's something similar with regard to the Spirit. Not that the Spirit is incarnated, but that there is an eschatological realization of the Spirit's presence among the people of God. 2 years ago, at almost this same time of the year, we worked our way through John chapter 7 and Jesus' promise of the giving of the Spirit in verses 37 to 39. I want to just read to you briefly some of the comments that I made at that point that are relevant here. The glorification of Christ, encompassing His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to glory, was a significant shift in the history of redemption. Indeed, it was earth-shaking. When the Spirit was poured out upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, it was a sign that God's promises were now being fully and finally fulfilled. The revelation of God that was formerly only given to the prophets was now given to all of God's people. In the wilderness, Moses cried, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them." Well, the Spirit's advent at Pentecost signified the fulfillment of that prayer. The curse of sin, symbolized by the confusion of languages at Babel, began to be reversed as God used a diversity of languages to gather the new community of grace. The point was not that charismatic gifts would now become the norm, but that God's people had entered into a new eschatological phase of fellowship. No longer do we await a new covenant. No longer do we await the kingdom of David's Son. God's people now live in the last days. The outpouring of the Spirit changed everything. And that's what we're talking about here. A coming of the Spirit that is beyond, is greater, is broader in every way than any of His comings prior to that point in time. The sending of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' return to heaven was not merely to bring men to salvation, because the Spirit had already done that in the Old Testament. It was not merely about empowering the disciples for ministry, because again, the Spirit had already done that. It was about ushering in the fulfillment of God's promise concerning the end times. The kingdom of Christ has now arrived. The last days are now here. God's Spirit rests upon and dwells within all of God's people, and the nations are being gathered, and that includes this eschatological promise and blessing, so that men and women and boys and girls from every race, tribe, and tongue are gathered around the throne of God, and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them there. God's saints had long anticipated this day. They saw it by faith through the preaching of the prophets, but now the Spirit would come to bring the reality of fulfillment. The gospel message would not be one of anticipation so much as it would be a message of declaration. It is not merely an invitation, it is a proclamation. It is an announcement of what God has accomplished in and by His Son. And that's the difference, is that previously the Spirit comes and empowers prophets to preach about what lies ahead. But the Spirit now comes to the apostles and empowers them to preach about what has already been done. The prophets are looking forward, the apostles are pointing backward to the cross and saying God has been faithful and He has fulfilled His promises. In verses 8 through 11 then, Christ elaborates on this ministry of the Spirit to the world through the apostles and their preaching. And verse 8 summarizes it. He says in verse 8, "When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And then in verses 9, 10, and 11, He elaborates on each of these three points. And immediately we have kind of an interpretive difficulty, because we wonder, what does it mean to convict the world? Well, the original word here can speak of exposing an error, of convincing someone personally of his wrongdoing, of reproving some wrong that has been committed, or of even punishing someone for that wrong. And in some sense, the Spirit does all of these in convicting the world. He exposes the sin of the world and He reproves it. He convinces sinners of their sin by bringing repentance to the elect and then bringing everlasting judgment on the unbelieving and condemned. He brings conviction to the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 9, the world is convicted of sin because they do not believe in Christ. Unbelief is the epitome of their sin. It's not the only sin of which they are guilty, but all their sin is a manifestation of unbelief. That it is a manifestation that they are not trusting in the living God, that they are not walking by faith, but rather walking in pride and in selfishness. Furthermore, belief in Christ is the only remedy for their sin. No matter how great one's sins may be, if he will look to Christ in faith, he will be saved. No sin is so great that faith in Jesus Christ cannot bring pardon. But the world remains in unbelief and refuses that remedy which God provides, and therefore they are convicted and condemned. And we might point out that the Spirit not only convicts the world in this way, He also continues to convict the saints of our remaining sins so that we look anew to Jesus Christ. That conviction is not merely once at the beginning of our Christian life, but it's every day of it. We've experienced this in our souls, in our consciences, that painful awareness of our sin. And yet for what purpose? To what end? So that we would not walk in unbelief, but rather continue to walk in faith in Jesus Christ. We need that convicting work of the Spirit as He applies the law to our hearts that we might better appreciate the comfort of the gospel that calls us to faith. In verse 10, the world was convicted of righteousness because Jesus was going to the Father and would no longer be seen by His disciples. And this may be the most perplexing of the three points that are made, although we should be able to easily discover its meaning. The Spirit comes and through the apostolic preaching of the cross demonstrates to the world what true righteousness is. And at the same time, He exposes that what the world calls righteous is not. The world's standard of righteousness is nothing. It's not righteous. It's putrid. It's before the Lord like a filthy rag. Even the most righteous, most moral, most good that the world can identify by that name falls far short of what God deems righteous. But it's the preaching of the cross that shows us what true righteousness is, because we see it in Jesus Christ. We see true righteousness in Him. Not in each other, not in our failures and frequent weaknesses. And we see righteousness in Jesus. He is our righteousness, and we are righteous before God in Him. The world is convicted of judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. And you don't need to be confused about this comment. The Lord is sovereign over all that He has made, all creation. But the ruler in view here is the devil. The devil is the prince of the power of the air, the wicked one whom John says in 1 John 5 holds sway over the whole world. Now, it is only a temporary, limited, and delegated authority, but it is real authority nonetheless, and we need to take that seriously. The devil does have a great deal of power and influence in the present realm, but the devil, like all magistrates and rulers among men, will one day be judged by God for how that power is exercised. There is a connection here, I think, with what we find later in the book of Acts, chapter 24 and verse 25, as Paul is standing before the Roman magistrate, Felix, and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became afraid and answered, "Go away from now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." A convenient time. A more convenient time to experience conviction. There is no convenient time to experience conviction. It's always inconvenient to be convicted regarding these things. Felix's fear was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we see in that case and in many others as well, this conviction does not always result in conversion, nor does the Spirit intend for it to do so. The truth is vindicated when ungodly men see, however briefly and imperfectly, that the Word of God is true, that the Son of God is righteous, that judgment is certain, and that their unbelief is damning. And many will remain in their unbelief, but the Spirit has exposed their hearts, and at judgment they will be without excuse. This echoes again and again in the book of Ezekiel, where some 70 times the Lord says, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh." Then they will know. They will not all be brought to faith. Most will never repent, but they will know that God is true. It may seem like Felix successfully resisted the Holy Spirit's conviction in Acts 24, but though he did resist, he did not succeed. The Spirit cut his heart, but it was not a saving cut. It was only a convicting one. Similarly, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen preached to the Jews, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." They were resisting the Holy Spirit, but they were still convicted by Him of their wrong. And what was their response? They shut their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they ran at Stephen and murdered him. But did they escape or thwart the Spirit's convicting work? Not at all. The ministry of the Spirit is irresistible and unconquerable. Now, this is not to say that men do not resist the Spirit. Of course they do. We all do. Until by God's grace we don't anymore. But the resistance is for nothing. And that's what I want you to see here. That sometimes we think about a person being in a position where they're resisting the Spirit of God or they're not resisting the Spirit of God. Everyone is resisting the Spirit of God until by God's grace He changes the hearts of the elect so that they don't. But the resistance is for nothing because the work of conviction proceeds apart from it. The resistance is futile in this case. That the Spirit will bring these truths to bear regardless of the condition of men's hearts. The world is judged. The ruler of this world is condemned. The Spirit is not coming to participate in an open contest. The judgment is certain because His ministry is irresistible. His power cannot be evaded or defeated. The truth will finally prevail in the last day, and you and I need to cling to that. Hold on to that. That one day, that truth will be vindicated. The truth of Christ, the righteousness of His people imputed to them because of the work of Christ, that will be made known, that will be manifest before all nations. Men will continue to resist and deny the truth. They will, as we all once did, try to suppress the truth by means of their unrighteousness. They hope that if they indulge long enough and enthusiastically enough in the lust of the flesh and the eyes and in their pride, then the conviction of their conscience will be silenced. And sadly, it is true that men can sear their conscience and harden their hearts past the point of feeling. They may no longer feel guilty over their sin. They may not feel anything at all. But they cannot silence the Spirit of God, nor can they defeat or discredit His testimony. The Bible says in Romans 3, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." The Word of God and the Spirit of God work powerfully in and through the preaching of the cross to convict and convince men that what God says is right, even if it is denied by the whole world. And so, Christian, never doubt what the Spirit has said. Do not trust your own heart. Do not trust any human tradition. Do not trust the word or the wisdom of men. But trust and never doubt the testimony of the Spirit of God who speaks to us concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let that be an anchor for your soul. So we have seen the Holy Spirit as our advocate, even the same Greek word here being used before to describe His relationship to the saints. But we see in these verses today that He also acts as a prosecutor. He exposes the world's error. He sets on display God's truth. He convinces sinners of their sinfulness, and He brings condemnation and judgment to the world and its wickedness. But that is not the last word to be said. The Spirit's convicting work is also seen in what brings us here today and what keeps bringing us back every week. We have seen by God's grace our sin of unbelief, and the Spirit has brought us the grace of faith and repentance so that we might trust in the Son. We have seen by God's grace that we have no righteousness of our own, but that Christ is truly righteous, and that His righteousness is offered to us in the gospel, and that it is the only righteousness that we can hope to claim. We have seen by God's grace that the world is judged and that its ruler has been defeated, but we do not fear that judgment anymore. Rather, we long for it because we know that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And what I want you to see is that in assemblies like this one, in churches like this one, you see tangible evidence and fulfillment of John 3:16. For in this way God loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Spirit came and convicted the world when you and I were part of the world. The Spirit came and convicted the world in order to save the world. And here we are. It is the convicting work of the Spirit that has brought us grace and peace. Peace comes not through resisting or denying the Spirit's testimony, but by yielding to it. We say, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner, a great one, and I have been guilty and often am of unbelief. Yes, Lord, my righteousness is no righteousness at all. You alone are righteousness, and Christ is the only righteousness I have. Yes, Lord, the world and its ruler is judged, and you would be just to cast me into hell along with them. But you have judged my sins in the person of your Son. You have clothed me with Christ so that his righteousness is accounted as my own. And you have caused me to trust in him so that I might be delivered from judgment and enjoy eternal life with you. This is the truth that the Spirit convicts and convinces us of as the people of God. And you and I every day in preaching the gospel to ourselves need to listen to that testimony and be convinced anew that it is true.